Well, on this day, 2,000 years ago, something happened in human history that was utterly unique. Had never happened before, and it would never happen again. It marked the end of the first half of human history. It ushered in a new era in man's civilization. Although it happened at a specific point in time, it has affected in one way or another every human being who has ever lived on this planet. And it will continue to have great significance even on into the ages and ages of eternity. What was that event that we celebrate tonight? Well, I guess in simplest of terms, we would say we are celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably the simplest way that we as believers understand what happened, but that is certainly a term that is filled with much meaning and significance for us. We could say that we are celebrating tonight the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which ties it into many of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Some might suggest that what we are doing tonight is just remembering the crucifixion of a common criminal. That was the Roman view of the death of the Lord Jesus, although they didn't celebrate it afterwards, at least not in any worshipful sense. They were just glad that a common criminal was out of their midst. Or we could suggest that tonight we are remembering the act by which God the Father demonstrated his great love for mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. This could also be the occasion when we celebrate the death of Christ, my God, as Isaac Watts put it in the hymn that we just sang a few moments ago. Whenever we sing that hymn at the Ligonier Conference down in Orlando, R.C. Sproul inevitably gets up afterwards. He's a stickler for theological correctness. And he says in his gruff voice, God didn't die at Calvary. If God died, the universe would be evaporated in a nanosecond. Which leads to an interesting theological discussion. Whatever we might want to call it, by whatever description, it is indeed one of the most significant events, the most significant event in all of human history. Because what happened on this day 2,000 years ago was the basis for bringing together the two most estranged entities that existed. Sinful man and a holy God. The cross on which Jesus died is the bridge that makes it possible for man to be accepted by a holy God. The work that Jesus performed at Calvary had to be performed if his holiness was going to be satisfied. Well, how is that possible? What transpired at the cross that makes it possible for sinners to come into the acceptable presence of a holy God? The passage that we read a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the great, great visions given to any prophet in the Old Testament. It was given to Isaiah about 700 years before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it answers the the reason. It explains why Jesus died and anticipates his death and explains what happened at Calvary. Let me just point out a few things that probably are familiar to most of you. The passage begins by Isaiah seeing a vision of the Lord seated upon his throne. We're told that that throne was high and exalted, lifted up. It was above everything. And the picture that we are to see there is a picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. This whole vision is filled with all kinds of images and descriptive phrases. We see pictures of robes and thrones and attendants circling around the throne, all designed to portray a picture of majesty. The king is here. His glory fills everything. It consumes everything. The temple is mentioned as the dwelling place of God. We know that, of course, from the Old Testament. That's where God dwelt, was in the temple of the Israelites, at least for a while. But the temple is also the place where man could come to meet with God. And so that picture of the temple there is kind of the link between the majesty and the sovereignty of God in heaven and all of us sinners here on the earth. We are introduced in this passage to seraphim. That's a kind of angel, the only place in the Old Testament that they are mentioned. They are above the throne, it says, not above the throne in authority, not above God in any authority, but it means they are standing above the seated king, awaiting his orders, awaiting his direction. Whatever it is that he wants them to do, they are ready at a moment's notice to do it. The seraphim are described as creatures having six wings, three pairs on each of them. It says that with two of those wings, they covered their eyes. Not their ears, covered their eyes. Because their responsibility is not to try to gaze into the purposes of God, not to try to seek to understand what God is doing. Their purpose is to listen for the command of God and to respond immediately to what God wants them to do. With two of those wings, one of those pairs of wings, they flew. And you get the picture here of the seraphim coming and going. Constant motion. They're always there, always waiting, always ready to do whatever it is that God wants them to do. And then with one pair of wings, they covered their feet. This is the controversial part of that vision. Many have suggested that the angels covered their feet because the feet represent their sexual parts, and it would be appropriate for them to cover them. Well, if that was the case, that would assign to angels a sexuality that the Bible says they do not possess. I don't think it's got anything to do with covering their sexual parts, which indeed they don't have. The feet are an organ of walking. Feet determine the direction of our lives. I believe the angels have their feet covered, indicating that it's their desire not to go any place other than where God directs them to go. And then we see what the angels are saying, the seraph. They are crying out to one another or calling out to one another, maybe in some sort of an antiphonal choir or chorus back and forth constantly, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, for the whole earth is filled with his glory." Holy, holiness. The word holy in the Old Testament comes from a root word that means couple of different things. First, it means brightness. Not just a bright light, but the brilliance of 1,000 suns. A brilliance that is so powerful and so overwhelming that no human can come anywhere near it. And that's the point. It's a picture of the unapproachableness of God. We can't come into the presence of this holy God. And then it has the idea of separateness or separation. Separate meaning that God is distinct. He is different from any of the creatures that he has made, including man. And in fact, I would say especially man. And Isaiah is so impressed by this sense of the holiness of God that he uses a Hebrew poetic technique here to emphasize the holiness of God by repeating it 3 times. He uses what some scholars have called a super superlative to describe the holiness of God, his uniqueness, his separateness from men. Well, as a result of seeing this vision of the holiness of God, to whatever extent Isaiah saw that, we don't really know. It says in verse 4 that there was this shaking of the foundations of the temple. Of course, that being a figurative shaking. Shaking in the Old Testament is a common response on the part of mountains, trees, rocks, to the presence of God. And in this case, I think the picture that we are to see is that the pillars of the temple are shaking, maybe even to the point where they have fallen down, and it effectively blocks Isaiah's presence into the presence of God. And it says that the whole area was filled with smoke, so that Isaiah now can't even see God any longer. He's shut out. He's blocked from the presence of God. All of this is designed to express the sovereignty, the majesty, the holiness, the unapproachableness of our God. It's the culmination of statements that we see occasionally in the Old Testament when God says to the people of Israel, stay away, you can't come near me. Remember when God wanted to give the Ten Commandments to Moses and said to the rest of the people, don't you come near that mountain. Stay away from me. You've got no business being there. Well, why are men and women so distinct from God? Why is it that there is this great separation between us and God? And the most common response to that is, well, God is divine and we are human. And the human and the divine can't just kind of dwell together. Well, they did in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Adam and Eve were there in human bodies like ours. God came and had fellowship with them. They got along quite fine for a while in the garden. We have a lot of characteristics of the nature of God, so that there's a similarity between man and God. Of course, it's a very faint similarity in many, many ways in which we're different. But that's not what really separates God from man, the fact that he is God and we are human. The real issue is that God is holy and we are sinners. God is the essence of moral purity. Our entire nature has been infected by the filth of our sin. And God in his holiness cannot abide sin, cannot dwell in the presence of sin, and warns us in the most uncertain of terms that stay away. You have no right into my presence because of your sin. That's the problem that mankind faces. Every one of us faced that problem. Isaiah was beginning to understand that. And in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me." He pronounces a curse upon himself. He's beginning to see himself as he truly is in the light of a holy God. And there's nothing good there that he sees. Why was Isaiah pronouncing this curse upon himself? Three things, and it's three things that God does in the next verse. Notice this carefully. We'll get to that moment. Three responses of Isaiah. First of all, he says, "For I am lost." That's the first thing. He says, "I am ruined. I am undone. I am silenced," is really what it means. Isaiah has no words by which he can defend himself in the presence of a holy God. There's nothing he can say. He's got no defense whatsoever. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Well, now wouldn't you think that if you were in that situation, you're confronted with the holiness of God, beginning to see how vile your own nature is compared to God's holiness, would the first personal sin of yours that comes into your mind be the fact that you had a vile mouth, a dirty mouth? I think on the scale of sinfulness, that's maybe one of the lesser sins. But you see what Isaiah was saying, I can't hide anything from God. I know all the major sins that I've committed. I sort of understand why they keep me from God, but even this relatively minor sin of a speech problem, even that separates me from a holy God. And then he says, "And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And I think what Isaiah there is saying is that, you know, he was the prophet for the people, and he's done nothing to help them with their speech problem. He's done nothing to help the Israelites clean up their speech, and he knows that God's holding him accountable for them. And so he just includes himself, he identifies himself with the sinfulness of Israel, and he just pronounces this curse upon himself. Woe is me. Well, it would be disastrous for us if that's where the vision ended. But the last phrase in verse 5 says this, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I think in your mind you've got to see a powerful transition right there. Isaiah understands these three sinful acts that have characterized his life. He confesses them to the Lord, and immediately he says, "I see the King." He's now granted access into the presence. He can commune with the King because he has confessed his sin to the Lord. Verse 6 then explains what just happened. And here's those three things that God does for Isaiah as a result of his confession of sin. Notice these carefully. First of all, at the command of God, the seraph, one of the seraphs, takes one of the coals off the altar and places it on Isaiah's lips. And that burning, white, hot ember cleanses Isaiah's lips. Secondly, God declares Isaiah's guilt was taken away. And thirdly, God pronounced full atonement for Isaiah. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And it's so important and so significant that God did each of those three things. In fact, we could go back and start over again and see how God is the actor and the initiator in this whole process. How is it possible that Isaiah's sin could be atoned for, that his guilt could be taken away? You'll notice that the seraph flew to the altar and took that burning hot coal from the altar. You will perhaps remember that in the Old Testament temple, there was an altar. We read about it in two places, in several places in the book of Leviticus, but two in particular. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." What did the fire on the altar in the temple of God represent? It represented the wrath of God, the holiness of God. The wrath of God, as he looked out upon all these sinful creatures that he had created. And nothing could put out that flame. Nothing atoned for their sin in and of themselves. And so this fire burned continually as a constant sign to Israel of the wrath of God. But then over in chapter 17 of Leviticus, in verse 11, it says this, same altar, same temple, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So here's the fire on the altar, which never goes out, signifying the wrath of God, which is always present. But then the wrath of God is satisfied by the blood on the altar that is the payment price, the ransom for the sins that the people had committed. The point is that Isaiah's reconciliation, the removal of Isaiah's guilt, the atonement for his sin, was all accomplished by the offering of a sacrifice on that altar in the temple. The fire represented the unapproachableness of God, but the blood was now the atonement, the payment, the ransom for the sins that the people had committed. And when that sacrifice was made, now there was a way for the people to come into the presence of God. That separation between God and man was now bridged by the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. The word for atonement means to pay a ransom. It means a ransom had to be paid in keeping with the price of a person's sin. We talk about a person having a sum of money to cover his debts. Well, in the Old Testament, a sinner had to have a sacrifice that covered all of his sin. And that could only be the blood of the Lamb. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross covered in the blood of Jesus was the price required to provide atonement for Isaiah, for the Israelites, for every one of us. The cross is the New Testament altar, where once there was wrath, now there is forgiveness. The wrath of God was satisfied on that altar when the blood was spilt. In the same way, the wrath of God for sinners is satisfied. It is paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. You talk about the triumphs of God's grace. That's the ultimate demonstration of the grace of God. Because we did nothing. We did nothing to merit that. It was all on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Son. Charles Wesley understood that. In the back of your bulletin, I just printed the words to one of his great hymns. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. If you had 1,000 tongues, what would you sing about? Well, Wesley said to us, there are three things that he would sing about. My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, and the triumphs of his grace. Calvary is the ultimate demonstration of the grace of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ took our place upon the cross and paid for our sins. Let me read to you just the words to an old hymn. It may be unfamiliar to you, but listen carefully. The name of this hymn is, Ah, Lord Jesus, how have you offended? How have you offended? Jesus, you offended? Listen. Ah, holy Jesus, how have you offended that mortal judgment on you descended? What did you do, Jesus, to have this mortal judgment descend upon you? By foes derided, by your own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Jesus, hath undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied you. I crucified you. For me, kind Jesus, was your incarnation, your mortal sorrow and your life's oblation, your death of anguish and your bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay you, I do adore you and will ever pray you, think on your pity and your love unswerving, not my deserving. Remember your pity. Remember your love. Not the penalty that I deserved that put you on the cross. Let's pray together.